Now, first of all, just to flag up, I'm not actually speaking on Romans 8. Oh. That starts next week. Yeah, that starts next week. Oh. Sorry, Mike. Oh. I am carrying on with the series that Andrew started last week. The idea that I'm going to unpack really is one of the themes that Andrew talked about that we don't really talk too much about and think enough about in church, really. The idea of covenant. So my sermon title that I've been given is Covenant 101, basically a whistle-stop tour of covenants. Now, I gotta say, I have notes for a change. There is a reason. It's because there is so much you could say about covenant that I'm hoping that having notes keeps me down to the half hour I'm supposed to catch. So I've already apologised to Kids Church if I overrun. but I think they've actually gone for a McDonald's. So yes, They'll be fine. Enjoy McDonald's. You'd have been without a sermon then. What are you saying?
I'll say you like McDonald's.
I do, yes. I like McDonald's. So, last week Andrew started this sermon series, and I've got to say, for me, this is one of the most exciting series we've done, because I believe grace is fundamental to God's character and that it lies at the heart of everything that we should know about God, that there is nothing we can come to know about God that isn't rooted in his grace. And 20 years ago, I've talked about this in so many sermons, I had an experience where my own gracelessness, frankly, revealed God's grace to me. And ever since then, I would say that everything in my life, every gift I've had, every bit I've grown, everything can be rooted to that moment when grace became so much more real to me. I believe that by studying grace like this, we're studying a theme that has the power to transform our hearts, to transform our lives, to reveal God in fresh and powerful ways. And I could not be more excited about this sermon series. I really couldn't. I think they realized that at the preaching team meeting when I probably couldn't shut up. I was too excited. Now, grace is actually tied in very powerfully to the themes of covenant. And first of all, I just want to ask, what is a covenant? It's a term you don't really hear that much outside church these days. It's actually a legal term, and it's a legal relationship between two parties. So the covenant describes the commitments and the consequences of breach of those commitments to the relationship of two parties. When you think about it, covenant seems such a strange idea, because when we look at the relationship with God, isn't it supposed to be intimate and personal? Why is it that God uses a legal construct to shape so much of his relationship with human beings? To answer that question, I'm going to take you to a passage that I suspect you haven't heard a sermon on before. Genesis 15, verses 17 to 20. Now, when people look at Genesis 15, I'll talk while you turn to it. When people look at Genesis 15, they tend to look at the first bit, in which God makes his commitment to Abraham, and in which he pledges that he's going to make him the father of many nations, he's going to give him an heir, he's going to give him the land in front of him. But there's also something very, very strange going on in Genesis 15 that we tend to overlook because, to be honest, when we look at it, we think, ew, that's a bit gross. You see, Abraham, during this whole scene, he takes a load of animals and he kills them. And he scatters the pieces. And he even drives away things so they can't feed on it. Bit weird. And then you get to this passage. Let me just get to it. So, verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot. Okay, this is getting even stranger. A smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And I won't read the next verse, but the land of all these ites that I'm going to give you. Now, the context there, you can straight away tell that this is something to do with covenants. What's going on? Well, you have to understand that Abraham lived at a time when everybody believed in gods. They believed in fertility gods and gods of water and gods of rain and gods of sun. But the key thing about all these gods was that you couldn't depend on them. They were unpredictable. They were capricious. You would make sacrifices mainly so that you felt you'd got a bit of control in your life because you'd done something. You wouldn't expect them to answer. You wouldn't expect them to respond. And you certainly wouldn't expect them to keep their word. Because the gods, they weren't interested in human affairs, really. They'd occasionally dip in and out. But that's about it. You couldn't depend on them. And so God deliberately, at the beginning of all this, he says, right, I want you to know that I am not like that. So much so, I am going to establish a covenant. And he actually borrows a common ritual at the time of Abraham. You see, at that time, what they'd do was they would scatter the pieces of animals and the two people involved in the covenant would walk between the pieces to seal it. They'd in effect be saying, if I break my word, let it be to me like it was to these animals. Let their fate be mine if I break my word. This wasn't a pinky promise. This was huge. This was, if I break my word, kill me. That's how huge it was. And God deliberately chooses to borrow from the strongest covenant commitment you could make to say, this is how much faithfulness matters to me. This is how dependable my word is. Notice that there's one difference between the ancient ritual and what God does here. Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. Only the representation of God does. In other words, this covenant is grounded in the faithfulness of God alone. It is not something that is dependent on human effort. It's dependent entirely on God's character. And that is why God immediately starts relating to human beings in covenants. Because he wants to say, this is how committed I am. This is how dependable I am. This is how faithful I am. You can trust me to fulfill my word. Why does he care so much about us knowing his character? Well, you see an explanation of that really in countless passages, but I'll refer to Deuteronomy 7:9 and I'll read it out. You don't need to turn to it. As he's establishing a different covenant, the covenant with Moses, that builds on the one he established with Abraham, God says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God. That theme again. Keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. God establishes covenants because at heart he is a God of love. He wants us to know him. He wants us to relate to him. And in order to do that, he wants to say, right, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to make a commitment to you. I'm going to dedicate myself to this relationship with you. Why? Because I love you. And that is the foundation of all the covenants that you read in the Bible. Love, love, love. Faithfulness, love. Now, when we read through the Bible, we tend to divide the scriptures into two covenants. It's a bit of an oversimplification, to be honest, because there are actually quite a few different covenants in the Old Testament. But let's do a blanket term, the Old Covenant, describing the Old Testament and the relationship that the Jews had with God and the New Covenant in Christ. Now, to understand the New Covenant, you actually have to understand some principles of the Old Covenant as well. And I'm just going to give you a bit of a whistle-stop tour of some of the highlights, but also some of the limitations of the Old Covenant, so that you can see why, frankly, the Old Covenant was good, but it wasn't good enough. First, the Old Covenant, it had a high priest, and the high priest's responsibility was to commit sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. He would enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people, make those sin offerings so that the people would be acceptable in the eyes of God. He would do this regularly, so there were constant sin offerings being made on behalf of the people. And there was a priesthood serving him. These priests were allowed into the presence representing the people. Those are basically the foundational elements of the entire Jewish system. But here's the thing. The minute you stop and question it, you realize that that system is imperfect. It's flawed. The high priest is a sinner for themselves. Before they can actually do sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins for the people, they have to do it for themselves. Because they're subject to sin, the high priest will ultimately die and need to be replaced. So no high priestly ministry was ever stable. It would always be replaced by another. The sacrifices, you had to repeat them. Why? Because after the sins have been forgiven, you know what people would do next? They'd sin again. In fact, unless you popped your clogs the minute after a sacrifice had been done, guaranteed you would have sins that were not covered by the sacrifices. Guaranteed. And so you'd come back again and again and again. No sacrifice would ever be enough to take away all the sin, because you'd always have just done it again. The old covenant was flawed. It was limited. All it did was reveal the need for something greater. You see the flaw really written in the history of Israel. It's particularly visible in the book of Judges, but the whole of the Old Testament is this story really. So the people of Israel would come to God, they would make their sacrifices, they would worship him, they would be right with God, and then they'd start to take him for granted, they'd start to get tempted, something would happen and they'd want to take things into their own power again. They'd commit a sacrifice to a false god, thinking, well, maybe this God will answer. And little by little, they'd shift away and forget all about God. And then, as per the terms of the old covenant, a judgment would come, and maybe an exile, even, you know, that was the most extreme example. A judgment would come, and gradually they'd realize, oh, we messed up, didn't we? And so they'd repent of their sins, make the sacrifices again, worship God again, he'd bless them and bring them back, take him for granted, cycle, cycle, cycle. The history of Israel is really one unbroken cycle of the covenant being broken by the Israelites and re-established by God. Broken, re-established, broken, re-established. Why? Why were they trapped in this? Because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The old covenant didn't touch the heart. It didn't change the heart. It didn't make any difference to what's in here. And so the old covenant could never, ever be enough. And gradually, the Jews began to realize this. They were always meant to realize it. And so the prophets began to speak of something better that was coming, a new covenant. And I think Andrew mentioned this last week. I'm going to use the same verse. Actually, a verse more as well. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is one of the promises of the new covenant. I'll give you a second if you want to turn to it. Oops, and I've zoomed in by accident. Problem with using technology, you zoom in. So Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I love those words. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. A new covenant. A covenant that is better than the old. Infinitely better. That supersedes the old. The old could only ever be a shadow of the thing to come. Why? Because first, this is a covenant that is written on the heart. A covenant that transforms the heart. This new covenant will deal with the heart of the human problem, the problem of the human heart. It will give us a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of stone. No longer will this covenant be written on tablets like the Ten Commandments or on scrolls that will be read. It will be written on hearts and lives. It will involve forgiveness, complete forgiveness. Unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness covering everything. It will involve a gift of presence. Because notice that theme. All will know the Lord. Under the old covenant, only the priests could enter the presence of God. But now this new covenant, it's a promise that everybody will have the presence of God. No longer is there a restriction or a limit on relationship with God. That relationship is for all. What does that relationship look like? Well, there's actually a little detail in here that, again, cultural context we miss, and it's a theme that I've been thinking over for the last year or so because it's been blowing my mind. I will be their God and they will be my people. Do you know? Israel used that formula as an adoption formula. The adoption covenant that the Jews would enter into contained words deliberately based on that promise of God. I will be their God, they will be my people. You will be my son, I will be your father. They would make the same promise. In other words, when the Jews looked at this verse, they saw it as a promise of adoption, a promise of father relationship with God. A promise to be brought into his family. Wow. We don't see that because that context completely goes over our heads. But that is running through here, this image of adoption. Ultimately, of course, the new covenant came through Christ. He became the one who fulfilled the promise of Jeremiah and fulfilled so many other promises as well. He became the great high priest. Why? Because as Hebrews puts it, he is a high priest first who knew no sin. So he didn't have to do a sacrifice for his own sin. He was good enough to make these sin offerings straight away. What's more, because he was perfect and without sin, yes, he died, but he rose again. Meaning there is no end to his ministry. He is the high priest forever. There is no replacing Jesus as high priest. There's no taking over from him. There's no need for another high priest. He's never going to die so that someone else has to minister again. He is high priest forever in the presence of God. He is also the perfect sin offering. Incredibly, he is both the high priest and the offering because he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But incredibly, this time, it is one sacrifice for all. There is no limit to the effectiveness of his sacrifice. With the old offerings, they were never good enough because the minute they'd been made, you had to make another one. His sacrifice stands forever. There is every sin you have done is covered. Every sin you are doing is covered. Every sin you will do is covered. There is no other sacrifice needed. There is no guilt, no shame. Everything is forgiven. Done. Case closed. One offering made once for all. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away, present continuous tense, takes it, continues taking it. Now. He takes away the sins of the world, who takes away your sins and mine. There is nothing, no sin that isn't forgiven in the new covenant of Christ. And so we can come into the presence of God knowing that our sins have been taken away, our guilt has been atoned for. There is now no barrier between us and God. He is the perfect sacrifice. And it gets even better, because in Revelation we read that under the new covenant, he makes us a kingdom and priests. Under the old covenant, only the priests could enter the presence of God. Under the new covenant, anyone who believes in Christ is a priest. Think about that for a minute. You and me, we now have the right to be welcomed into the presence of God. We can come into his presence, no barriers. Nothing can ever separate us from that again. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The most beautiful image. I love that image. Why was the curtain torn? Because now there are no barriers. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. No guilt, no shame, no fear. Nothing. That's the new covenant. And it, because this new covenant is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise, it gets even better. Because under the new covenant, we are the adopted children of God. What manner of love the Father lavishes on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. He becomes our adopted Father. We are welcomed not only into his presence, but to know him as our Father, our Abba. Wow, it's just mind-blowing. That's the wonder of the new covenant. Because this is the covenant promised by Jeremiah, we are the ones who receive this new heart. Remember what I keep saying, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. God has done something fundamental to your heart. When you came to God, he transformed your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He wrote his law of love, as Andrew said brilliantly last week. He wrote that law of love upon your heart. Your life. Wow. The scale of this is just mind-boggling, isn't it? But this is the new covenant that we are part of. This is what it means to come to Christ, to believe in him. It means to be transformed. It means to be changed. It means to be part of something that all those people in the Old Testament, they could only dream of something like this. All those heroes of faith that we look at. In Hebrews 11, you read these tales of all these great men of God. Noah, David, Abraham. All these people we look at with wonder. We read their exploits and we think, wow. And you know what? As Andrew said, they didn't have what we've got. We've got what they dreamed of. We've got the thing they longed for. It's ours. In John chapter 2, you have one of the most beautiful images of the new covenant in all of Scripture. Jesus is invited to a wedding at Canaan. And they run out of wine. So he performs a miracle. He turns water into wine. Water that was held in ceremonial jars. That's important. Now, that tale is told in John's Gospel. John is different to the other Gospels. The other Gospels include lots of different miracle stories. John only includes a handful. And he uses a word to describe his miracles. He calls them signs. So John deliberately chooses which miracles he's going to talk about to represent images to signify what Christ is doing. So, in John chapter 2, you have water to begin with. The old covenant, the ceremonial jars of water. They signify the truth that the old covenant could not change the heart. The contents were the same. The contents were just water. And then here's Jesus. at the beginning, what theologians would say the inauguration of the new covenant, turning water into wine, changing what's within. The new covenant has a power the old covenant does not, the power to transform lives, the power to give us completely fresh beginnings, the power to turn the water of our hearts into the finest of wines. That's what's going on in John chapter 2. It's an image of the new covenant replacing the old. And we are the new covenant. By the power of the Spirit of God at work within us, all these things that we've heard today, they become real. As the Spirit applies these truths to our lives, He transforms our water into wine. It's an image of our hearts now. We are the water that has been turned into wine. Finally, to wrap this up, I just want to point out one simple principle here. How does this fit with the theme of grace that we've been talking about? Well, look at it. Look at the covenants. First, all these covenants were begun by God's initiative, not ours. All these covenants depended on His faithfulness, not ours. Right from the start, when He walked between those pieces, and He chose to say, I'm going between the pieces. No, Abraham, you're not. Why? Because it's my faithfulness that counts. It's always based on God's initiative. The old covenant was God setting up patterns and types and ways for people to be forgiven. The new covenant is God providing something that exceeds the old, infinitely better, a way for us to be made new. All of this, every covenant, is based on the foundation of God's grace. Every one of these covenants begins and ends with the faithfulness and love of God, with the character of God. Ultimately, we are invited into the new covenant, not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, because in Romans we read that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still effectively cut off from God, frankly, God's enemies because of sins, He said, you know what? I still love you. I'm going to welcome you in. I'm going to send my Son as the perfect sin offering. I'm going to send my Son to be your great high priest. I'm going to welcome you into my presence regardless. I'm going to give you a fresh start, a new heart, a clean heart. I'm going to turn your water into wine. It's all of grace. All God's covenants become ours by the grace of God. Not because we've earned them, but just because He loves us. Because that's His character. That's why we have to talk about covenant and grace together. Because the themes stand together. They're inseparable. So today, in a few minutes, we're going to worship again and we'll be coming before the table. My invitation to you really is to take a moment to think about the new covenant that you are part of. To think about the change that God has made within your heart. We so often focus on the truth that we are works in progress, that we forget that He's already done so much work within us. He has already done all this. As far as God is concerned, He looks upon you. He looks upon your heart and He doesn't see water anymore. He sees the finest of wines. The finest of wines. Think on that. There are vintages of wine that people will pay a fortune for. You know what? You are a vintage to God. You are a vintage that He paid a fortune for. And He says, you're worth it. Just think on that for a moment. He doesn't look and He doesn't take a sip of that fine wine and think, that was a bit pricey, wasn't it? Nah, He thinks, worth it. You are part of the new covenant. And as we come to the table, as we worship, I just invite you to think for a moment about what God is saying over you and your life today. He says your sins are forgiven. He says you have free access. He says you are his child, welcome in his presence, and he loves to be with you. He says you are water no longer, you are now wine. This is the truth. And today, as we take communion, as we worship, just ask God to reveal those truths to you again, to make them more real to you, to help you cling to them and live your life built on the foundation of this truth of who you are in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to close in prayer. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that we are part of a new covenant, that the old covenant was limited, but the new covenant is limitless. Thank you so much for all you've done for us. We can never get our heads around it. We can never even begin to realize the truths that we've talked about today. But just help us to realize it a little bit more today. Help us to live in it a bit more, to revel in the truth that we are loved, we are precious, we are welcome. Let these truths be enfleshed a little bit more in our lives today. Let them be just a little bit more real as we wonder and as we worship, as we come before your table. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our perfect, more than sufficient sin offering. In Jesus' name, amen.